I'm told that very likely Charles Wesley wrote this hymn that we've just sung together, having been interrupted by a drunken man in a sermon that Charles was giving in 1744 in Cornwall. And there we are. Jesus the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls he speaks and life into the dead. Happy if with my final breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. They may not be in their final days, but there are a number of people in the fellowship who are old and on their way to glory. And we want to be encouraging them in their faith in their last days. Saw Jim Bentley in hospital yesterday, I think it was. Day before, Friday, in hospital, and he's not so brilliantly well, so we'll be praying for Jim, 91, and still rejoicing very much in the Lord. Well, turn to Ecclesiastes, if you would, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and those first seven verses. Last week we're in chapter 4, and the message last week was under the title, The Truth About the Rat Race. Really chapter 4 is kind of about the world that we see, the world we know. There were a few points there last week. Truth about the rat race: it abandons the suffering, it contributes nothing but stress, it makes for miserable loners and achieves no lasting glory, not in time or eternity. And that's kind of our world, isn't it? On your seats, you'll have one of these tracts, one of these Christian leaflets put together by Roger Carswell. I want you to one or two pictures here, if I could. The first one being there, the screen. Very famous picture, isn't it? But very much our world, a world that lives without God. And we see there, as Roger says, Munch captures what the Bible teaches, that all creation is groaning. Our rebellion against God's commands has left us cut off from him, frustrated with a sense of meaninglessness. And there's that person in private anguish, a private moment of anguish, despair, anxiety, while folks are unaware of his desperate feelings. Suffering, loneliness, frustration, cut off from God is how our world lives. And yet God has not abandoned us. God has not abandoned us. He promised to come to us, to save us from a rebellion that we could not change and a rebellion that we cannot change. And if you see there another picture, look there at the picture of the Magi, the journey of the wise men. The journey of the Magi, the journey of the wise men. God has not abandoned us, you see. In that last paragraph, wise men from the east, as well as local shepherds, came to worship the baby, the newborn king. God has come into our world, not abandoned us. He's come into our world, clothing himself in humanity. He was to be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. This was God's great act of rescuing the men and women who he had created and loved. Tremendous. How is salvation achieved? The Lord has come to rescue us. How is it achieved? Well, the next one there, the bound lamb. You see, the Lamb of God, it symbolizes Jesus, who gave himself to pay the penalty for our sin and guilt. Jesus lived a pure and perfect life. He went about doing good and proclaiming the word of God, but he was born to die. Jesus' cousin John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, for he was nailed to a cross where he laid down his life, carrying on himself the sin of the world. Through his sacrifice, not the physical lamb here in the picture, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, you see, reversing what we cannot reverse, our rebellion. But reconciliation with God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was broken and his blood was poured out because he loved us and he gave himself for us. Yes, God the Son, he gave himself for us. But salvation is not automatic. The salvation that comes through Jesus Christ is not automatic. It requires faith in Jesus Christ. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to open your door to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the last picture on the back, you come there to the light of the world, you see. You have to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's referring to Christians for the most part in Revelation 3:20, but Jesus says there in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And so we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, open as it were the door of our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of our world. The light of our world. And that verse, Revelation 3:20, reflects a person who's been born again into fellowship and true relationship with God, welcoming Jesus into their hearts, reconciled with God to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what an inevitability, what Ron said last week, what an inevitability that the chief end of man is to glorify God. What a salvation through Jesus. The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him. Do people think out there about enjoying God? Do they ever conceive that you can enjoy God? What a need in our own hearts and lives to reflect to other people that we enjoy God. Don't you think? Enjoy him, and not just in time, you see, not just under the sun, but enjoy him forever. See, that's our hope and our future. Outwardly, we are wasting away. But we can be renewed day by day in him, you see. The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How accurate that is. What did you think your chief end was? You see, I used to work in London. I remember a particular conversation with one guy, and he said, "The whole purpose of life is to be happy, you see. Be happy, that's what life's all about." Well, in a sense it is, but not be happy under the sun. No, be happy by enjoying God. I'm glad Ron here, dear brother Ron Swales, expanded last weekend in the evening on the word evangelical. He's doing that with us, and we're on the G of evangelical, the acrostic G, glorifying God, he said. The evangelical glorifies God. That's what Solomon's talking about here, going to the house of God to glorify God. That's why we go to the house of God, see? To glorify God. And we aim for God's glory in all of life. But God's glory is central in our worship together, praising God together. Isn't it a joy to do that? I saw some smiles when we were singing some of these hymns. People were enjoying God this morning by singing his praises. See, believers are, Christians are singing people, aren't they? We know that. Praising God together, and Solomon gets that right, you see. He's talking about as you go, and he's going together to the house of God. There's not one person in the temple, is there? There's a crowd of them. They're not going to the temple to be alone, are they? They're going to the temple to worship God. You see, Solomon's assuming a faith that drives worship. And a faith that drives worship, but not a solo activity, a corporate activity, an activity together. And of course, if our worship is right, which includes not in just entirely the corporate worship, but if worship in our lives is right, then we'll live right. You see, our promises will be kept, unlike the promises of the previous guys in previous chapters here. Our promises will be kept, and our power will not be abused as they did, as they oppressed, you see, and still do today. But if our worship is right, we'll keep our promises and we'll use our power well. Such power that we have, such influence that we have. We won't be oppressors in the rat race. We won't be fighting to be top of the pile, but we'll be enjoying God's promises. We make promises, but we'll be enjoying God's promises, and we'll be living in submission to God's power. God's power. And worship will be a constant looking above the sun, a joyful appreciation of God. And we crave that God be known amongst us, don't we? We want to feel God, don't we? We want God to be known, understood, appreciated in our hearts and our lives. A boy went to church one Sunday and morning, and before he went to bed that night, he knelt down to pray and said, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today, but I wish you had been there." Well, that might have been simply because the boy hadn't grasped that God was there by his spirit. He kind of wanted to see God. But maybe there was something in what the boy said. The worship was the sacrifice of fools that we'll come on to in a minute. The worship didn't really include the glory of God. That's what we're here for this morning. I know you're looking in my direction, but we're looking in that direction, aren't we? We're looking in God's direction. We want to glorify God this morning. And Solomon wants to teach us about worship. And my first point this morning, there's only a couple of points, but they're biggish. But in worshiping God in these first three verses, first of all, watch your step. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It's a bit like guard your heart, isn't it? Which Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart when you come to God. Think about your life when you come to God. Watch your step. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Why? Well, because you're becoming before God Almighty. That's why. And God Almighty is holy. In Hosea 11, we read these words, "I am God, not man, the Holy One among you." Of course, he did come among us, didn't he? It's a verse I often refer to when he caught those huge amount of fish and the other disciples were carrying on, putting them in boxes, etc., etc. Peter falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Because he recognized the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. He's the Holy One among us. God called to Moses from within the bush, didn't he, in Exodus 3. And he said, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here am I." God says, "Don't come any further. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." To reinforce to Moses the value of God in his holiness, you see. And later, temple worship, of course, as we know, temple worship reflected the holiness of God. The curtain, etc. Of course, nowadays, or today, we have easier access into the presence of God, don't we? In the way in which we worship. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up for us this new and living way. Through the curtain, by his blood. But we worship the same God. We come in an easier fashion very often, we do. We don't have all the signs and the types there in the Old Testament. We come in through this new and living way into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we worship the same holy God. And the call is to worship in reverence and awe. Why? Well, because our God is a consuming fire. So we ask the question, do we come with a repentant heart when we come to worship? And the answer has to be, I think so, I'm sure so. We come and we confess our sins. But the great and glorious thing is, as we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how we praise God for that. But we come with a repentant heart, and we, in a sense, we say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man or woman or child." But actually, we don't want him to go. We want to meet here with the Lord, and we can do. That's the privilege. That's the enjoyment, isn't it? We can meet with him. We mustn't come casually. Selwyn Hughes talks about folks coming far too casually in their approach to worship. as we come before God. Together we have an appointment this morning. We're enjoying it now, but we have an appointment, don't we, with God Almighty. Wow. The creator of the universe, who holds everything in his hands, but who, when you are in need, will surround you with his everlasting arms. An amazing God we worship, isn't it? The only God. The gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. An amazing privilege to worship him. This appointment with God Almighty. Oh, I know we have all the business of arriving, don't we? When we come to church, people need lifts, children need feeding, buses are late. Life can be frantic and hectic and argumentative sometimes when we come to church on a Sunday morning. But let's have a refreshed approach to that. Let's be glad to see our church family, but let's especially be glad to meet with God together. We've received his grace, and now we want to see him as we worship together. Derek Kidner says, grace, the grace of God that's come to us, grace demands gratitude, and gratitude cannot be casual. But nevertheless, with enthusiasm, we pray, don't we, like those Greeks did, sir, we want to see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. That's why we're here together this morning. And when we come, it's for praise. Ron last week again referred to Psalm 34. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's a big responsibility we have to praise God. Yeah, I'll say it again. It's a big responsibility we have. To praise God, as a people belonging to God, to declare his praises, Peter says, who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Life has been transformed by this mighty God in Christ. But there's more than praise, isn't there? There's also a listening. We go near to listen, the end of verse 1. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Go near to listen. Hear his word. There's a sub-point here. Hear his word. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. We go to hear his word. The Living Bible puts verse 1 like this. As you enter the temple, keep your ears open and your mouths shut. Oh, we've been praising. We need to praise God, of course. But when we hear the word from God, you see, we have our ears open, don't we? And we have our mouths shut. In worship, as Solomon said earlier, there's a time to be silent as well as a time to speak or to sing. We open our mouths, I say, to praise God. We close our mouths to listen to him. Always struck by Martha, Mary and Martha. And Mary, she listened to Jesus. She desired the better thing. It wasn't going to be taken away from her, the blessing she received. She sat at the feet of Jesus and she listened. She didn't talk, she listened. And how about those folks when the Israelites returned to the land after the exile? And Ezra was reading from the law. Nehemiah and the guys had rebuilt the walls of the city. And Ezra reads the law in Nehemiah, the word of God, in Nehemiah chapter 8. And let's listen to this. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. That's the word of God. That's the Bible as we would understand it, and the part they had, which was made up, the assembly made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from the Bible, that is, from daybreak until noon. That's a fair old listening, isn't it? That's a long time to listen. As he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and the women, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book. Ezra praised the Lord. The people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen. They bowed and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So they listened, and the word of God was explained to the people. They did it for a long time. What blessing came to them. They were prepared to do that, you see, because they knew something of the joy of the Lord, enjoying God on that occasion. It's easy to blunder on, isn't it, with our own ideas of active worship. But there's a great danger that what we do becomes the sacrifice of fools, as Solomon says here. And it will be a sacrifice of fools if the word of God, of course, is not there. Jim Winter said, ignorant worship or worship in the flesh, well-intended but unacceptable to God because God's voice is not heard, so obedience is impossible. Well, Solomon illustrates the sacrifice of fools here in verse 3. He says, as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Or as with an overbusy mind, we end up with the unreality of dreams, so with an overbusy mouth, we have an unreality in worship. A silliness in worship. And let me just read what how the Living Bible translates verse 3. Just as it gets close, I think, just as being too busy gives you nightmares, so being a fool makes you a blabbermouth. Well, we don't want to be like that in our times of worship. We don't want to have the sacrifice, be expressing the sacrifice of fools, don't we? So many words of worship can be meaningless. And we have to be careful that what we say, of course, has meaning. Jim Winter again talks of Derek Tidball in his book That's Life, and Derek Tidball, who some of you will have heard of, a Christian minister, Derek Tidball tells of a dinner guest, a story he heard of a dinner guest at Cambridge who was asked to say grace. I'm thinking here of the idea of meaningless words, and he was asked to say grace in Latin. Well, the guy didn't know any Latin. And so this grace, in this kind of religious environment of saying grace, but to this Cambridge college, he was a quick thinker. He knew his 1970s cleaning fluids. And he said, Homo lux domestos probat Ajax, Ajax, amen. After repeating the amen, everybody sat down and no one noticed, so we're told. Meaningless words, you see, the sacrifice of fools. Well, the preacher's challenge is to show clearly God's relevance through his word. Because, you see, God tells us who we are, who I am, where I've come from, the choices before me, my accountability to God, God's love for me. And God wants us, each one of us, doesn't he, to redirect our energies from chasing the wind to trusting the Saviour that he's sent. And so I say the preacher's challenge is to show God's relevance, but also not to stand in the way of the hearer recognising God's voice. What is God saying to me today? And your challenge is to respond to God speaking. And my challenge as well, as a listener to the word of God, to respond to God speaking and to obey the word. That's a true response of worship. James says, doesn't he, in James 1, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but put it into practice, live it out. Live the word out in your lives. The Lord Jesus Christ said, many deceive. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who comes to worship will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who hears the word and puts it into practice. And if that's difficult to put it into practice, talks to God about that. And seeks to know the power of the Holy Spirit in putting the word of God into practice. Do what God says. Live in the light of the mirror of this word. See yourself. Again, back to the Emil Kahe, who said, this is the book that understands me. And as this is the book that does understand me, whoever we are, whoever the me is, this is the book that does understand you. Look into the mirror of God's word. Hide God's word in your heart, that you might not sin against him. So in worshipping God, watch your step, hear his word, but finally, briefly, enjoy the privilege. Enjoy the privilege of worship. Verse 7, stand in awe of God. What distance there is between us and God. What closeness there is between us and God. What grace achieves that gap being bridged. You see? Enjoy the privilege of standing in awe of God, in his closeness. We won't get worship absolutely right, will we? But we can enjoy the privilege of worship. We should hang on the Lord's words. We should talk over what we hear over our Sunday lunches or during the day or after the service over coffee. We should talk about what we've heard. Not a criticism of the preacher. That's easy. You could give 10 points immediately as a criticism of the preacher. No problem. But submitting to the word of God, well, that's a much harder thing to do, isn't it? That's worthy of a conversation. So our relationship with God, in worshipping God, watch your step, hear his word, enjoy the privilege. But now, finally, secondly and finally, in responding to God, verses 4 to 7, say what you mean and mean what you say. Let me just read verses 4 to 7. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and with many words, and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Mean what you say. The vows were very much part of Jewish worship, weren't they? When Hannah came to worship God and to pray in 1 Samuel 1, she made a vow. O Lord God Almighty, if you look upon your servant's misery and remember me and forget not your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord. That's the vow. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And she did. She kept her vow, didn't she? What a blessing for the nation through the vow that was kept through Samuel and his life. But then Jonah did, didn't he, in the belly of the fish. Jonah made a vow. He worshipped God in the belly of a fish. He was alone doing that. But he says, what I have vowed, I will make good. We have to be careful with vows, don't we? Marriage includes vows, doesn't it? Made before God. Undervalued, but not by God. Vows undervalued today before God in marriage. But they'll say, not undervalued by God. He hears those vows, doesn't he? In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, he warned against oaths and vows. He said, don't swear at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make any exceptional vow about it. Just tell the truth that people can trust upon. The Lord's looking for honesty. Honesty is not popular today. It is with God. Still popular with God. We mustn't deny our promises. We mustn't deny our promises to God or to each other. We don't want to anger God. God might cut us down to size, destroy the work of your hands. It's no good, Selwyn Hughes said, it's no good opening your mouth wide to sing God's praises if you only open half an ear to hear what he has to say and never get around to doing what you promised him you would do. No point in praising and never getting around to do your side of the equation, promising to do that and keeping your promise with respect to what you said you would do for him. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. We'll sing that in a minute. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Will you be able to sing that? Will I be able to sing that? Peter said that, didn't he? Oh, Jesus, I promised to serve you to the end. Couldn't keep it, could he? He couldn't keep his promise. Not without the power of God, he couldn't. Not without prayer. Not without seeking the Holy Spirit's help in that, you see. He couldn't keep his promise. Well, let's stop dreaming and making promises before God that, as someone said, is no more than verbal doodling. You see, we want to, what we say, we mean before God. Well, as I conclude here, our relationship with God, our worship, and our response to Him. We must always remember that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's opened the way for worship, for this relationship with God. A.W. Tozer said, Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on a cross and rose from the grave to make worshippers out of rebels. It's good, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ did all that he did to make worshippers out of rebels. Are you a worshipper? Or are you a rebel? Well, I know there's a rebel heart in all of us. The old man, the old person. But in your heart of hearts, do you want to be a worshipper or do you want to be a rebel? We can take a warning at the end here from Van Gogh. Turn with me, if you could, to the little leaflet again and find his little still life with the Bible. What does Roger Carswell say here about Van Gogh? Well, Van Gogh, he knew the story of Jesus. He knew the Gospels very well. He enjoyed hearing the Bible preached. And he even trained to be an evangelist. He went to worship services regularly. See? Sadly, he made some wrong choices in his life and was badly influenced by Paul Gauguin and tormented by his accusing conscience. He painted this picture 5 years before his death. The Bible there, amazing picture, isn't it? The Bible there is open at Isaiah 53, where the prophet Isaiah graphically depicts and describes Jesus' suffering and death on our behalf. But the light, if you notice there, the light has gone out. The light has gone out on the Bible. The words are a blur. And in its place is a well-thumbed, banned erotic novel, La Joie de Vivre. Van Gogh is said to have painted this picture in one day. But it reveals, doesn't it, the long inward battle he knew between trusting in Christ as Lord and Saviour and following his own passions. As Roger put down there that verse, the Bible says, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Well, what's your choice this morning? Let's bow in worship and ask for the grace we need to love God, to choose Him, and to glorify Him in our service for Him.